We read God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 12. The people had just asked for a king. After Samuel explained that that would not be a pleasant thing for them to have, God did advise him, told him to institute a king, crown a king, and Saul had led them to a victory over the Ammonites. 1 Samuel 12, verse 1. And Samuel said unto Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord, and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgat the Lord their God, he sold them into the hands of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired. And behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye, and also the king that reigneth over you, continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand, and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the Lord, Fear not. Said unto the people, Fear not. Ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, For then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord, and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. So far we read God's holy word. May God bless the reading of it to our hearts. The text is verse 23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we take up the history of 1 Samuel, and as we enter this history, we come in at a low point. A low point in the people's walk with God. They had asked for a king, which was a grave sin, for the Lord was their king. And in asking for an earthly king to be like the other nations, they were, in their hearts, rejecting God as their king and rejecting Samuel as the righteous judge God had appointed among them. When you come into the history of 1 Samuel, we enter into the time period of the judges. It's the end of the time period of the judges, obviously, as the days of the monarchy and the days of the kings is nearing. But all of us, or most of us, are familiar with the pattern that history followed in the days of the judges. The people were brought into the land of Canaan, and they would serve God for a time, but eventually there would arise a generation that knew not the Lord, and they would leave from serving God and serve idols. God would give them over to a great oppression, and life would be very difficult and painful for the people of Israel. And then they would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would send a deliverer. He would send Jerubbaal, who was Gideon or Beden, who likely was Barak or Jephthah or Samuel, and bring a great victory and restore the people in their fellowship with God and their walk with him. The central part of that pattern is missing in the history of 1 Samuel. What should have happened is the people had forsaken, they shouldn't have done that, but the people had forsaken from serving God and they had begun going their own way, and they should have cried out to the Lord. That was the right thing to do. That was the right pattern. They should have cried out to the Lord like their fathers did, but instead they came to Samuel and said, no, we will have a king, and this king will fight our battles. And in doing so, they rejected God and his deliverers. God gave them a king. He gave them what they asked, but that did not necessarily mean that it was good for them. They came and asked for a king in the days of Nahash the Ammonite when he was oppressing the people of Israel. And God gave them a king, and Saul the king did deliver them. But that did not mean that God was going to bless them. They desired a king like the other nations, and God gave them a king like the other nations, a king who was not unto God, as we heard this past Wednesday, but a king who was unto himself. The people needed to be taught in the dawn of this kingdom. They needed to be taught about what was going to change and what was going to not change. At this time, we read in the end of chapter 11 that Samuel had called all Israel to Gilgal. This is verse 14. And he was going to renew the kingdom. They were going to renew the kingdom. And the point in renewing the kingdom was to reestablish Saul as now the rightful king, but also he had the opportunity to defend himself in his judgeship. And that's what he does in verses 1 through 5. He says, I haven't defrauded you. I have ruled honorably. You are unjust in rejecting me. And then he reminds them of the duty that they have before God, a duty to obey his voice, a duty to serve him, and walk with him. That duty doesn't change with the dawn of a kingdom. You have a king. Something's changed, but this doesn't change. You're still subject to the Lord your God. To show them that that was the case, he said that he would call down rain in wheat harvest time. It never rained during the wheat harvest. That was the fact of the climate. And interestingly, we sang in 166 that the tokens of thy mighty power lead men in every clime to fear. Well, here in the climate that was supposed to be very, very dry, God brought a great rainstorm and destroyed the whole wheat harvest. And the people feared the Lord and Samuel. They were greatly afraid that their sin had brought down this show of wrath and destruction. Now, what was going to happen to them? They feared that they would die. Pray for us that we die not. They were terrified. They were terrified of the Lord and His justice, and they were terrified even of the Lord's anointed. For if the Lord is against us, perhaps the Lord's anointed will be against us. Pray for us. Continue to serve us. That was the petition of Israel. Samuel answered that positively. He told them, "Fear not. The Lord would not forsake them, neither would Samuel forsake the Lord's people." The text is an office bearer's commitment to serving God's people. And so we take as our theme Samuel's commitment to pray for Israel. First, we will consider the commitment, then the seriousness of that commitment, and the encouragement that this gives to Israel and to us as well. The commitment came in response to Israel's request, which I just mentioned. Pray for us. Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not. They came to Samuel recognizing his position, and we need to understand Samuel's position among Israel as well. Samuel had a very diverse operation among Israel. He wasn't just a prophet and he wasn't just a priest. He almost has all three offices, like Melchizedek and like Jesus Christ himself. He was a priest from his early days. He comes from the family of Elkanah. And if you look into the genealogies of Elkanah, you find that he was indeed a Levite. And so Samuel, being brought as a young boy to the tabernacle to serve under Levi, was in fact his training for the priesthood. And we learn that later on he would carry on the duties of the priesthood with Saul, as he would be the appropriate man to sacrifice. And Saul would usurp that authority, and Saul would take upon himself to sacrifice. We also learn that he was not just a priest, however. He was also a prophet. We read in 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, that in those days there was no open vision, and thus the word of the Lord was precious, because no one was prophesying. No one was speaking the truth concerning God and concerning His commandments and concerning His will. No one was speaking God's word. And here comes Samuel, and he heard the Lord speak, and he preached to all the land of Israel, and he established schools where the sons of the prophets would study to be prophets. And everyone knew that he was established to be a prophet in Israel. But in addition to being a priest and to being a prophet, Samuel also had a king-like duty in Israel. He was a judge. A judge is not a king, did not have all the pomp of the kingship and the monarchy, and yet he was a ruling leader, and he would judge among the people. And several times we read of Samuel as a judge. Hebrews 11 groups him with the judges, and 1 Samuel 7:15 says he judged Israel all the days of his life. Samuel, very diverse in the way that he served God's people, and in all of it, he was a mediator appointed for the relationship that God had with His people. Israel recognized this, and they recognized that if the mediator that God had appointed was against them, then they had no hope of following after God, and they had no hope of living before His face. They would die. And so they prayed to him, Samuel, pray that thy servants die not. The response, first of all, that Samuel gives is to turn their attention toward God's covenant and God's sovereign determination to make them his people and to walk in fellowship with them. That's the word of verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Only after reminding them of God's determination to walk with Israel does he turn to himself as God's anointed and remind them that neither will he forsake them. So let's get to that commitment now. The commitment in the theme, I emphasize the first one, the commitment to pray. But there are two activities to which Samuel commits himself. He says, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but also I will teach you the good and the right way. When he says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, we can put that positively and say, I will continually pray for you. Praying for one another is the work of intercession. It was a priestly work to intercede for the people on their behalf, to petition God on their behalf, to pray for their advantage and for their life on their behalf, because they cannot pray for themselves, because they don't have the words, or they don't have the fullness of the Spirit, or they don't have that special position as the priest did to go into the tabernacle, into the God's presence, into the holy place, and pray to God. Samuel would do the work of an intercessor. The work of an intercessor can't be understood unless it's taken into the context of relationship. We have God and his people, and the people have sinned a grave sin, and this great barrier is between God and his people now. The mediator intercedes, and he pleads with God, remove this barrier. Forgive their sins. Spare them thy judgment, so that they may be reconciled to thee. Context shows more specifically what he would pray for Israel. In the first place, he would answer their response and pray for their life. Pray for us that we die not. The people were about to die a terrible death. It's a death that occurs when one is estranged from God. So that the earthly death is just the beginning in the gateway to an eternal death. He would pray that they die not. He would pray that they would be preserved in their walk with him. Verse 21 speaks of the fact that they might turn to things that cannot profit nor deliver. If Israel would go in these other ways, they would not profit, they would not be delivered. They would walk to their own destruction. He would pray that they would turn to the one true and living God for their advantage, for their profit, and that they might be delivered from the snare that has them. He would pray for their walk as they are now constituted as a kingdom, that they and their king would not have the hand of God against them. That's verse 15, as it was against their fathers, but they would have the hand of God upholding them and leading them and guiding them. His commitment to intercede was a commitment to continued intercession. Intercession without ceasing. He wouldn't stop for anything. He wouldn't stop if the people all of a sudden were rebelling against him as they just had and committed a personal offense against him. He would not stop praying for Israel. He would not stop if it was inconvenient for him to pray for Israel. He would pray every day, and he would not forsake or refuse any opportunity to pray for God on Israel's behalf. Continued intercession. When he would pray not on his own basis. No office bearer in the Old Testament could pray that way and say, for my sake, save thy people. Moses couldn't do that. Joseph couldn't do that. Samuel couldn't do that. He prayed on the basis of another. He prayed on the basis of God's name. And God's name that would be one day known in the name of Jesus. He prayed on that basis for the preservation and the sparing of God's people. In addition to this work of intercession, Samuel is committed to the work of instruction. Intercession and instruction really cannot be separated. If all that an office bearer did for this congregation would be pray for them and fail to instruct them or give bad instruction or not even ascend to the pulpit at all and just assume that staying in his study and praying all day would be enough, the people would fail. The people would not know which way to go. God is pleased to use instruction to preserve his people. Even more so, if Samuel were to instruct the people but not to pray for them, then their instruction would never be blessed. Their instruction would never be effectual. He needs God to bless the instruction if the instruction is to reach its desired end. The word teach in the text, verse 23, but I will teach you, has the idea of direction. The idea of one pointing the finger and saying, go that way. There's the path. You walk on this path and you walk with God. That's the way that you must go. This was a good path and a right path. But most importantly, it was God's path. It wasn't Samuel's path. It wasn't the people's path. It wasn't the way of the other nations that they had just gone down, but it was God's way, and God's way is the good way. It's good because that way is in harmony with the good pleasure of God. It's good because that's the way detailed in the law of God. It's good because on that way are experienced many blessings from God. It's right because it's the way of righteousness. And to go any other way than the way of righteousness is to put up more barriers between God and the people. Samuel's commitment to instruct is further taught in verses 24 and 25. It's the way of fear. Only fear the Lord. It's the way of service. Serve God. Do what He commands. It's the way of truth. Serve Him in truth. Know Him and know what pleases Him and go that good and right way, and do it with all your heart. It's never just an external thing, but it includes the whole being. You must love and serve and fear the Lord. But notice also in verse 24 that this is the way, the good and right way, is the way of gratitude. For consider how great things He hath done for you. Consider how great things He has done for you. He's just destroyed your crops. He's made an impression with this great storm. But consider the great things He's done. He called Jacob out of Egypt. He led you through the wilderness. He gave you this great land and exalted you over many enemies. Consider the great things God has done for you. This good and right way also includes, or this instruction also includes warnings. Includes warnings against the other ways that they might go. In fact, it's the old way that they were going. If ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Samuel needed to instruct them in those ways as well and warn them of the desolation that would come on them. Samuel was committed to interceding and instructing. And he, in that commitment, is an example for us. We need to look, first of all, at Samuel in this context and see what more do we learn about Samuel's intercession that we couldn't have learned from other examples of intercession. We can go to Moses on Mount Sinai when God was resolved to destroy the people of Israel and make a nation out of Moses. And Moses pleaded. He interceded with God and said, spare them, spare them. And he pleaded on the basis of God's own namesake. Moses is perhaps the most outstanding intercessor, except for Jesus Christ, of course. What's new with Samuel? This is a subject that might be worthy of more attention, but I limit myself in time just briefly. Samuel was speaking to the people at the time of the renewing of the kingdom. Something new was happening in Israel these days, in that Israel wasn't just a family anymore. They weren't just 12 tribes underneath a leader. They were a nation. They had a king. Something about God's covenant is being shown to the people and that it's in the structure and the constitution of a kingdom. So here's what they needed to know. Israel, you need to know that just because this new thing is happening and you're structured as a kingdom now, it does not release you from your duty of serving the Lord. You and your king both must still serve the Lord. But something else they needed to know. What's going to happen to Samuel? Samuel was a judge. He was a ruler. And now he wouldn't be ruling anymore. Did they have any use for Samuel? Did Samuel have any reason to stick around and serve them? And they realized that they needed Samuel to pray for them. They said, Samuel, pray for thy servants. And so what we learn about Samuel's intercession is that the office of the mediator is multifaceted. And even though a kingdom is born, that does not lessen the need for a priest and a prophet to intercede and to instruct. That's what's new about Samuel's commitment. That would also be the apostles' commitment. The apostles were committed to the work of praying and of teaching and preaching. They were so committed to the work of prayer and the ministry of the word that a new office was instituted so that they could continue into that word. The deacons were instituted at the occasion of the fact that the apostles didn't have enough time to do anything but pray and teach. Acts 6, verses 2 and 4. It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, that is to serve the widows and minister to them. But we will give ourselves continually, without ceasing, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's often noted that prayer there is first listed. We will give ourselves to prayer. There are other works that complement those primary works, but those are the main works. And that's a tradition carried on in the Reformed churches as well. We read the form of installation of ministers on Wednesday. The first duty listed there is the preaching of the word, and the second duty listed there is the public calling upon the name of the Lord, prayer. The church order in Article 16 favors, on the other hand, the order of the apostles. The duty or the office of the minister is to continue in prayer and in the ministry of the word, to dispense the sacraments and to watch over his brethren and the rest. Being a Reformed church, a Reformed congregation, and subscribing to these creeds and forms and embracing them and even loving them, you have given to me, God's servant, this commission. Continue in prayer. Continue in prayer and the ministry of the word. Do not cease to pray for us. Do not stop teaching us. And my commitment, like Samuel's, as one set apart by God for this work, is that God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I will pray for Southwest Church. I will pray for those saints that fear death. I will pray for those saints who fear that God has forsaken him and who doubt his goodness and his grace. I will pray for those who are lost, even those that come and sit in the pews, those going a wayward way. I will pray for them. God forbid that I should cease. Every office bearer does this and is called to do this and makes this commitment in their heart and even publicly assenting to those duties, saying, yes, truly, with all my heart. Every office bearer makes this commitment. Why? Not for any praise of any men, not to be ingratiated with anyone, but because they are a servant of Jesus Christ, and this is Christ's work, and they must do Christ's work. Christ prayed. He prayed for his people. He prayed over and over and over again. He said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. And Jesus taught. And he taught the good and the right way. He did nothing but teach hardly his whole life long. And he always taught the will of God for his people. We turn now to the seriousness of this commitment. This is the striking part about this text. That's what caught my eye. Perhaps when you read it, it caught your eye. The fact that failing to intercede for Israel would be a sin. It would be a sin. We wouldn't normally say that. We wouldn't say, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. We wouldn't be so quick to say that. We might say that'd be unwise. Or that man would be remiss in his duties. Or we might say that'd be unloving or unkind. But we need to call it what it is. A failure to pray for Israel, for Samuel, or for any office bearer is a sin. It's the same word for sin. In fact, it's the most common word for sin. It's a sin that's worthy of hell. Prophet or a priest or a minister has much work set before him. And we might be tempted to say that prayer is not the most important work that he could be doing. He has many hours in the day, and he can read books, and he can write sermons, and he can visit the sick, and he can instruct the wayward, and he can witness to his neighbor, and he can do many things. He can lead meetings, he can work with committees, he can do many things. And with all those things, you can usually say at the end of it all, what did you do? I did this. And you can hold up the sermon and say, I wrote this. Or hold up the book and say, I read this. Or say, put a check on the board and say, I visited this person. But to spend time in prayer, there's no observable fruits to show for it. To spend time in prayer from an earthly perspective is unproductive for a minister. From an earthly perspective, of course. I read one minister who instructed his wife, be careful how you ask me what I did today. Be careful how you put it. You can ask me and I'll be eager to tell you, but don't ask me, what'd you get done today? And the man has to come up and say, well, I prayed. And the wife says, that's it. Nothing was added to the sermon outline. No one was visited. He read, he meditated, and he prayed for God's people. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. Intercessory prayer is unglamorous to our carnal minds because it produces no fruits, and no one sees it. And from our minds, in our carnal world, it seems very unproductive. We want to work with our hands that which is good. Another theologian recognized the fruits, however, and all God's people recognize the fruits of prayer, and that it is not an unproductive thing to do. It's the most productive thing that God's servants can do. We know that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's the most important and productive thing that he can do. One theologian said, if I have 10 hours to labor in a day, I would get more done if I prayed 9 hours and worked one than if I worked 9 and prayed one. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's some truth to that statement. A minister labors with a flock that has many spiritual needs, and he's just a carnal man, and he's not God. And so he needs to pray to God, that God will turn them, and God will give them life, and God will deliver them out of their trouble. So we may make it less important, but we also may find the personal temptations. A minister may find that there are personal temptations to forsake the work of intercessory prayer, to cease to pray for Israel. There is a great temptation to cease. There's a great temptation because of the weakness of the flesh and the corruption of our natures. No man is naturally inclined to pray, to go and enter close communion with God. Our flesh abhors going into the presence of God. There's a temptation to stop praying because the objects of our intercession are unlovable. They are sinners who have shown that they are rebellious against God, and they have committed personal offenses against men like Samuel. Why would I pray for them? Everything within me says I should pray for judgment on them. Why would I pray for their advantage, for their life, for their profit? A temptation for the minister to stop praying is also real because the work is so difficult. I think every believer knows the struggle to pray. The struggle to close his eyes, fold his hands, enter into the very presence of God in his heart, soul, and mind, to rid his mind of all the thoughts of this carnal world and all the desires of his sinful nature and commune with God and speak to him. It's most difficult for ourselves, but even for others as well. It's unglorifying and it's humbling. It's such a selfless thing and it takes hard work. And when you go into prayer, you enter the battleground with the devil, and the devil is coming at you from every side, saying, you shouldn't be praying for them. You shouldn't be praying at all. There's a sermon to be written. What are you doing praying right now? The devil doesn't want servants of God to pray. He knows the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he knows that the work of a minister crafting the most beautiful sermon he could ever craft availeth nothing if the man does not pray. So it's a sin. Should I fall into that temptation, it is a sin. That's not hyperbole to say it's sin. It's not an exaggeration. It's the plain declaration of the scriptures. For Samuel to stop praying for Israel in the wake of their sin even would be a sin worthy of hell. For a minister to stop praying for the church is a sin worthy of eternal judgment. And should I cease praying for you, beloved congregation, even if you should personally offend me and sin grievously against God, that would be a sin worthy of God's fiery judgment. Why is it a sin? Samuel gives us the ground for this with that word, moreover. He says, moreover, as for me. And with doing so, he connects his statement and his commitment to verse 22, which says, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. God will not forsake his people. If he forsakes his people, his name will be dragged through the mud by all the nations who says, this God made a covenant with this people, and they committed some sins against him, and he claims to be an omnipotent God and an unchangeable God, and now he's forsaken his people. God, for his name's sake, will not allow that to happen. And that's his good pleasure. And an omnipotent, gracious, merciful, and just God does his good pleasure at all times. God is determined to be your God, Israel. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against him in ceasing to pray for you. I'm God's servant. What is my job as God's servant? A servant's duty is not to do his own will, but to do the will of his master. And God's will is that he will save this people. Who am I to do anything but pray that God will do his will and save these people? The phrase, God forbid, is an idiomatic translation. God forbid. Literally, it means, far be it from me. Far be it from me. Who am I to reply against God who wants to show mercy to this people? Who am I? Far be it from me to deem this relationship that God has established with this people to be done and gone and not worth praying for anymore. Far be it from me to sin by ceasing to pray for you. Samuel's commitment is beautiful, and yet the carrying out of that commitment would be in weakness. It would not be perfect. Samuel did not know the people as he should, and therefore he would not always pray for all their needs perfectly. Samuel's intercession would not be perfect because he did not have the basis in himself to pray for all these benefits that he asked for. God would not grant them because Samuel was righteous. Samuel was a sinner and guilty in Adam like we are. His intercession wouldn't be ceaseless. At times his sinful nature would interrupt his communion with God, and he would, for a moment or for a day or for a week, would not be able to commune with God and ask God for those blessings. And one day, not long after this, because Samuel was very old, Samuel would die, and then no longer would he be able to fulfill that commitment to pray for Israel. And seeing that weakness of Samuel's intercession brings us to be impressed by the sinless perfection of Christ's intercession. He had the perfect basis, his own righteousness, in which he did all that the law commanded and abstained from all that the law forbids. And on the basis of that righteousness, all his petitions are granted. Jesus Christ has a complete knowledge of the will of God, and he has a perfect knowledge of the flock, and he knows them by name, and he therefore prays God's will for them by name. He knows that God is pleased in what pleases God, and he's pleased to pray for his flock. And Christ's intercession is never interrupted by a sinful thought or a vengeful heart. And Christ's intercession is never going to end, for though he died, he rose again, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's the word of Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25. And they truly were many priests in the Old Testament, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Every priest dies, but this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He always is praying. He's always praying for Israel. He's always praying for his people. And we see that most beautifully when we go to Calvary. We read that as they lifted him up on the cross and crucified him, that at that moment in which they rejected him as their king and gave him the death that was accursed, in that moment when they despised him and mocked him and put him to death, Jesus interceded for his people. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, while they were lifting him up on the cross, how much more will he pray for us? Every time we lift him up on the cross with our sins, when we utter a disobedient and disrespectful word, when we cease from following after the law that God has set before us, when we fail to intercede as God has commanded his servants and even me, he will not cease to intercede. He ever liveth to intercede for us. The encouragement for God's people is to hear this positive response to their own request. That was encouraging for the people of Israel when they recognized that they had done a grievous disservice and an act of great disrespect for God's anointed, a type of Jesus Christ, and then God's anointed calls upon God to bring a great storm that brings and destroys their very food source. They knew that they had sinned, and they knew that they had offended this anointed one, and they said, pray for us that we die not. And Samuel says, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. I will pray for you. And I will teach you. Even in the aftermath of your sins against me and terrible sins against God and sins against Jesus Christ, I will pray for you. Don't fear. Don't fear either, because the Lord God has established a covenant with you. He has set his name on you. And so I do his will. It's encouraging for Israel to know that Samuel prayed for them. It ought to be encouraging for you today that you have a minister who will make it his duty to pray for you, to pray for those in need, to pray for the whole congregation, to pray for the families and for the office bearers, and to pray for anyone in need, and to pray for those who are without, who we desire to come within, to pray for the lost. It ought to be encouraging to you that you have set this work before me, and I'm committed to do it. But that cannot be where our encouragement ends. Our real encouragement is looking at Samuel and that steadfast commitment that he had to praying for Israel even at the most difficult time in his life. And look at Christ and see how much better his intercession is. How much better he knows you than I ever will. How much more righteous he is, though I pray on the basis of his righteousness, how much more and how much more clearly God hears his petitions. And even clarifying the prayers offered from this pulpit and from our own mouths, we know this encouragement: Jesus Christ ever liveth to pray for Israel. His words in John 17, verse 9, where I pray for them. I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus Christ is glorified in you. What more motivation for him to pray for you that ye die not, and that ye be preserved, that he might be glorified. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for the ceaseless intercession of Jesus Christ. Because he ceaselessly and unconditionally intercedes for us, we are confident that the relationship that we have with thee will endure forever. We pray that thou'lt continue to bless us as a congregation, and that as a congregation we might see the great value of interceding for one another, not only as office bearers, but as all those holding the office of believer. May we all pray for the benefit of thy church. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.